turn to Isaiah. Isaiah 52, the last three verses, and all of chapter 53. And let's pray again before we look into this text. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together. We thank you for the gift of your word and your Holy Spirit to teach us about you and about your Son, our Savior. And we pray as we look into this very significant text in Scripture that you would open our eyes to understand even more of the magnificence of our great salvation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Gospel in the Old Testament. And the Gospel, as you know, is good news. And it's good news about the message of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is twofold, basically, two essential parts of it. Number one is, and then not necessarily in this order, as you'll see, number one is the issue of salvation. And it's salvation from sin, from condemnation, from the curse. And that means it's salvation for all of God's creation. I cited 1 John 4:14, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And probably to clarify that, maybe add a little meaning to it, we ought to read Romans 8:19 where it talks, and to 21, where it talks about all creation is waiting for the final release at the revelation of the sons of God at the end of time. So its salvation is a comprehensive work, not just for sinners, but for all of God's creation. And secondly, although, like I say, this is not in order, this is the main reason for the work of salvation, it is for the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Philippians passage, after he talks about him humbling himself and submitting to the death, he says, for this reason, and then he proceeds to talk about the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the purpose of the work of salvation is to exalt the Savior, and to exalt the Savior in heaven and in earth. And therefore, when we talk about the Old Testament, we need to remember what he said in John chapter 5, verse 39, that the Old Testament talks about him, because you can't talk about salvation, Old or New Testament, without talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Andrew used this phrase, storyline of the Bible, a couple weeks ago, but I think it's a good way to think about the gospel message. It is the storyline of the Bible, and it's the big picture, so to speak. And so the various parts that are in there can have other applications, other significance, but bottom line, there's some aspect of the gospel that is, and of the Lord Jesus Christ that is taught, sometimes hard to see, but still there nonetheless. And what it tells us, in short, is God's eternal plan to restore instead of destroy. When Adam and Eve sinned, and the world fell under the curse, God would be entirely justified and righteous if he'd have just wiped everything off at that point and eliminated and started or not started again. But what's clear is that his intention is to restore God's his creation and restore it at a higher level than it was in the first place. And so the Bible is an account of that restoration plan. And our first pastor here used to draw diverging lines. You remember when he teach those diverging lines to talk about Revelation and say it's a progressive thing. You start with a little bit, and as you go through the Bible, you get more and more. And that's really what we have here. It's a progressive revelation, and it's not smooth like that. There'll be go along, and then suddenly you'll have a burst of new revelation about the significance of what God is about. And then later on is still another one. We can identify some of those bursts if we look at it. And some of those bursts occur in what we call the what I call the everlasting covenants. There are five covenants in the Bible, and four of them are described as everlasting covenants. And they provide the structure. Now, there's a lot of controversy and confusion about the covenants because of the dispute between dispensationalism and covenant theology. But I think if you just think about the covenants as telling us what the end product's going to look like, basically. So at little points in time, he says, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, and this is going to happen. And when you get to the end, you can go back and sum them all up and say, oh, this is what it's going to look like when all is said and done. And so it begins with the covenant with Noah. And we're told basically that God made this covenant with the earth and with animals and with mankind, Noah and his descendants. So that tells us at the end, the earth is going to be there. Animal life are going to be there. Maybe not cats, right? Our previous pastor said that one time, that he wasn't so sure that cats would be there. But Alicia about left when we did that. So I can't say that anymore. So anyway, the earth, animal life, and mankind are going to be there. Then when we get to Abraham, we find out that the core of this everlasting blessing is salvation. And it's described as blessing there. He's going to bless and bless through Abraham and bless through Abraham's seed. But it's salvation. So that means at the end, everybody's going to be saved who's there. There's going to be a great nation, and that's part of the everlasting covenant. So at the end, there's going to be a great nation, visible, apparent, identifiable. And that great nation we know, of course, is the nation Israel. But not just them. And not having more salvation than anybody else, because all the nations are going to be joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ at the very end, when all is said and done. And finally, we're introduced a little more to the seed, which we had in Genesis 3, but nonetheless, it's a part of the Abraham blessing. This is all going to come through the seed. And Paul tells us when he says that, he's not talking about descendants, plural. He's talking about the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. You get to the Davidic covenant, and we discover that the plan is for this to all exist in the form of a monarchy, ruled from Jerusalem, from Mount Zion, by the seed of David, who's the seed of Abraham, the seed of the woman. And so when all is said and done, you get to the end, there's going to be a kingdom. And the kingdom's going to be reigned by, going to be ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, Jeremiah tells us that, which is not really a new thing, but it's a new revelation to the extent he did, is, and that is that the way this is all coming together, the thing that brings it all together is the work of salvation in the heart of individuals, so that everybody will be born again, is really in essence what Jeremiah tells us. Now that has been occurring in the saints before that time, but he's describing in that passage how it's going to happen to the nation Israel, so the great nation will be there in total. So that's what we get out of the covenants. And so that's the structure of what God is about in the work of salvation. And we won't see it completed until the very end. Now, I said there's a fifth covenant. That's the Mosaic, or we call it the Old Covenant. The Bible calls it the Old Covenant. And we're told that that is a temporary covenant that was intended to reveal sin, basically, and to serve as a teacher, an instructor, to the people of God until Christ should come. And so we're told that in Romans and in Galatians, and then later in Galatians, the text says, when that's done, when the job is done of the old covenant, it is cast out. There is no role of the old covenant under the new covenant. It is a temporary device. And that's why it's the only covenant that's not described as an everlasting covenant. So that's the structure that's going to be there, and that's the way to think of those, I think, it may be helpful. So the crown jewel of the whole process is the Lord Jesus Christ and the cross. That is the apex of the revelation of the work of salvation. It is the apex of salvation, and it is going to attract our attention throughout the scripture, throughout history, and throughout eternity. In essence, if there is no cross, there is no salvation. It's the crucial event that enables God to fulfill his plan. You can't overemphasize the significance of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as such, it's all over the Old Testament. Where the very first thing that God says when the fall occurs is there going to be a cross. Remember in the passage we cited from Genesis 3:15. He's going to crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent is going to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. That is, the seed will crush the head of the serpent. So, you know, we don't know what they understood about it. We know what it means because we can see at the end, and we look back and say, well, that's what he meant then. But that's the very first thing he talks about. And incidentally, the very last thing that's presented in the Bible in Revelation is a picture of God and the Lamb on the throne, chapter 22. So it's beginning and ending. It's the idea of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the cross of Christ, is all over the Old Testament. And so in between, you see it, I cited Genesis 3:15. You see a figure of it in Genesis 22:14 in the passage of the command to offer Isaac, and the name of God, Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. And the Lord will provide a sacrifice. And it's printed in a figure there. Isaac didn't do anything for us, nor did the lamb that replaced him, the ram that replaced him. And then we see it through the Messianic Psalms. There's a lot of things in the Messianic Psalm, not collectively in one piece, but little bits and pieces that talk about the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Along with that is the subject of trusting in the Lord for salvation, salvation by faith. And that is throughout Scripture as well. The emphasis is upon the loving kindness and faithfulness of the Lord. Whenever you talk about salvation in the Old Testament, very frequently those two words will show up. And I think loving kindness is the Old Testament equivalent to love, agape love in the New Testament. And faithfulness means the Lord will do what he said. All those promises that he made, that he said are everlasting, are going to come to pass. Very much emphasized in the Old Testament is salvation by forgiveness of our sins, and righteousness is taught. And I cited Isaiah 61:10, where it says that we're clothed in the righteousness of God. You can find it elsewhere, lots in the Psalms, for example, and forgiveness out of Psalm 32, as you know, on that one. And then also is taught with regard to the redemptive work of Christ is the eternal wrath of God against sinners. And I won't turn to those passages. The last verse in Isaiah talks about eternal wrath, basically. But then Psalm 1 talks about the way of the wicked will perish on the earth. But having said that the redemptive work of Jesus Christ is all over the Old Testament, I will say now that the redemptive work of Christ is hidden in the Old Testament. It is largely unseen. And may come as a surprise to you, but I think when you think about it, that it will not surprise you, because people did not understand the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, and the only Old Testament saint that I can find that really understood that was John the Baptist, who came, of course, before Christ came, but this is the Old Testament era. And you remember John the Baptist said that when he introduced Jesus, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." You don't find that clearly expressed in the Old Testament, with one exception, which we'll discuss today. Peter is a typical Old Testament believer, I think. And so that when the Lord asked him at one point, when people were leaving him, "Are you going to leave me as well?" Peter said, "No, where can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." And he addressed him as God himself. But then later on, when the Lord says, "Well, I'm going to go die on the cross," Peter said, "No way. It's not going to happen on my watch." He really disliked the concept of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ being the Lamb of God. And that's pretty typical of the Old Testament faith. Not that they despised that, because they just didn't think about it or didn't know about it. And Isaiah alone, in our chapter we have, sheds light on the significance and the fullness of the doctrine of the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is really the only place in the Old Testament where it's all put together. And that comes 3,200 years after creation, if we use the biblical dating by the ages of the various people in there. 3,200 years, it in essence, is there, but it's hidden and it's concealed, and people didn't know about it. They didn't talk about it. When they talk about being saved, they talk about all these things that I've listed there, but they don't talk about the Messiah coming and dying. And they don't talk about anybody dying for it, basically. It really is a mystery for the Old Testament saints until we get to Isaiah 52, the last three verses, and the first and the 12 verses of chapter 53. So it is that's why I call it the crown jewel of the Old Testament. And this is probably one of the most important texts, if not the most important text in the Old Testament. Because if it doesn't occur as described here, there is no salvation, basically. So, and we can discuss why perhaps the Lord decided to keep it undercover. And even when he was alive, he really didn't try to make it obvious for most of his public ministry. So the text we're going to look at today, I'm using Motyer's. He's wrote a commentary that I think is pretty good. I'm going to use his outline with a little bit of modification. But the text comes to us in a poem with five stanzas, each of three verses. And the first stanza is an introduction. And basically what it says is, I got a surprise for you. Okay? Then we go to the first three verses, and although still poetry, it's kind of a narrative form of poetry. I don't know, you literature people will probably tell me what kind of poetry that is, where it tells a story. But so the first three verses tell in poetic form about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, my servant. Then that's followed by three verses that explain the significance of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's followed by a narrative description of his death. And then that's followed by a doctrinal explanation or theological explanation of the meaning of the death of what is referred to here as my servant. So that's what we'll look at. We'll look at those five sections as quickly as we can, but try to make some significant points. So leading up to it, just a brief little summary to help us understand why it's described as a surprise is because of what Isaiah, if you read Isaiah's message and you see what he's doing in the book here. And so his message is a message of wrath and restoration. And you remember that it comes to us in two parts. The first 39 chapters tell about the coming Assyrian invasion. And the message of that book is they're going to crush the people of God as they've done ever. Remember, it describes it like a flood going over the promised land, and it just rises and rises and comes up to the neck like a man standing in the flood. And it doesn't go any further than that. And the neck or the head is Jerusalem. And so it's really going to conquer all but Jerusalem so that the northern kingdom will be destroyed and terminated by this invasion. But Judah, Jerusalem will survive. The second part of the book, 40 to 66, jumps ahead about 100 years or so and presents the picture that Judah has already been destroyed and they're in captivity in Babylon. And so that's Isaiah's message, and he deals with that in terms of the sinfulness of the nation and the promise that there will be a restoration of not just the southern kingdom that's in Babylon at the time, but the northern kingdom, and it will be at the end of the age. And the emphasis is upon the coming Redeemer. That's what he's going to talk to us about, the coming Redeemer. And the concept of Redeemer appears in all of Scripture in different kinds of ways, but it has to do with purchasing or rescuing. And it is presented in Isaiah as kind of mission impossible. That is, it's going to happen, but every time he starts about it happening and describes how it happens, then he'll switch back in the story to talk about how it can happen because they're so miserably evil in what they're doing. But then he'll go back saying, but it's going to happen anyway. And nobody seems to inquire, well, how is he going to do this? How can he do this? And so we find that Isaiah presents a remarkable one who's coming, this servant. He's virgin born, clearly God in the flesh. He is, if we doubt, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He's the righteous judge of all the earth. He's going to remove iniquity. He's going to destroy the serpent. He forgives sins. He's going to restore Israel. And the agent of this is my servant, the Redeemer and Savior of Israel. And so you'll notice that the text begins in verse 13, "Behold, my servant." But if you look back in chapter 42, verse 1, it says, "Listen to you." Oops, I'm reading the wrong chapter. 42. It says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring justice to the nations." And it goes on to talk about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as the one. And he describes in chapter 43, these 42 and 43 sort of expand upon that idea. But 43 verse 3 says, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place." So that the Redeemer is the servant, my servant, that we have here in Isaiah chapter 52 is the Redeemer, the Savior of Israel, who has been described to be coming to do all those things that are set there. And so, remarkably, to this point, no one has wrestled with the idea of how a holy God can deal with a sinful people and just say, "Your sins are forgiven. We'll just move on." And so, at this point, we have an astonishing appearance announced in the last three verses. And let me just read for you actually the whole text here. "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of a parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him." So that's the narrative section. "Surely our griefs," now he's going to describe the significance, "our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." And now he describes his end of his life on the earth. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with the wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But," now he's going to describe interpret this all, "but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." So there's the picture, and now given Isaiah's presentation, we see why he introduces as an astonishing announcement. "Behold," he starts out with. That means pay attention. Look at this. This is worthy of your consideration, what I'm about to tell you. And so then he describes my servant, which is exactly what they anticipated. My servant, he's going to be, he's going to prosper. He's going to be very high. He's going to be lifted up. He's going to be greatly exalted. And they're thinking, duh, you know, that's exactly what we believe all along. And then he turns and says, no, this servant is going to be marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. which is an astonishing thing. That's not what they were expecting him to come as. Even in his day when he came, they were not expecting someone coming in the form that Jesus Christ came. And so this is a shocking thing for them to think about, that the servant of God, who is God himself, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, is going to appear as marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Then they add the additional information, my servant will sprinkle many nations. And people debate what the word sprinkle means, but I think most theologians, and certainly most of our translations, I think all but one I found, says sprinkle. Some people think it means to startle, but that's a real obscure use of the word in Hebrew. So sprinkle means, and I think that refers to a role that they had not thought about before. He's coming as a royal king. They should have known it because the Bible talks about him being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But I think that that's what it's referring to. It doesn't say what he sprinkles on the many nations, but it says that the effect of his coming in this form that he comes as is going to be the sprinkling of many nations, basically, all the nations of the earth. And I think it is referring here to his priestly work. And then it says of my servant that kings will be silent before him as they see and as they understand. And the figure there is a figure of them just being stunned to realize what they're seeing before them. Think back of to Psalm chapter 2, how the kings of the earth think about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, they rise up against him. They say, we're going to get rid of him, and we don't want him. But then they're going to see the magnificent amount of his work. And the kings, I think, maybe just generally speaking of the kings throughout the nations, Israel as well as the nations, representing sort of the wise people of the world, because the kings weren't necessarily wise, but they could assemble a cadre of wise men who could inform them. And so they'll look at him and see, and they will see what they didn't realize ever before about this man. And it is because of what he's doing and described in the verses that follow. So they're going to just be stunned to see him. We have an illustration of that when Job the Lord finished dealing with Job, and he says, I'm going to shut my mouth. You know, I don't know what I'm talking about when I see the magnificence of God in all that he's doing. So it sort of sets us up for an amazing picture that we're going to see of the servant of Jehovah in this text. So now we have in the first three verses an account, a description of the life of the servant. And, you know, it's poetry, so he's not going to stay exclusive. He can almost not contain himself. You know, he's got such a wonderful message, so he'll kind of sneak it in different places when he's talking about the life of Christ. And he does that, and the same is true with when he talks about the death of him, of my servant. But generally, it's talking about the course of his life. And the first thing he tells us that this is an unbelievable story, and it's occurring in an unrecognizable form. I think that's the way you can put it. You know, if I were writing the story, and you all need to be really glad, I don't need to tell you that. But if I were writing the story, I'd make a little better entry point for him, and to make it a little easier for people to believe who this person is. But the Father put him in a recognizable form at the beginning. But it's a message that's going to be revealed, is hinted here. They're going to learn about it. But for now, what he talks about is it's the arm of the Lord, the power of God. And that's, I think Dr. MacArthur is the first one, said something like I'm going to tell you here about this. He says, when God created the heavens and the earth, he used his fingers and his hands. But when he does the work of salvation, he has to use his arm. It's a magnificent display of the power of God. And so the arm of the Lord is the issue here. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And I like the Isaiah 52, 10, just a few verses up from here. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. So it's the power of God in what is about to happen in this account. And then 59, verse 16 says, the Lord saw, beginning in the middle of verse 15, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and was astonished that there was no one to intercede then his own arm brought salvation in him, and his righteousness upheld him. And it goes on to talk about that. So what this coming of the servant, as he's about to be described, is the arm of the Lord. And it is not recognizable when you see him initially, because it says, it begins that that he is a tender shoot. And that's described again in chapter 1 of Isaiah 11. But the idea here is that he is not appearing on a white horse and a charger with an army behind him. He's coming in a very vulnerable manner. And of course, we know that. His parents had to whisk him out of the land to protect him from being killed as a baby. No way to protect himself as a baby unless these poor people managed to fool the powers of Herod. And so it really described him as vulnerable. And apparently that is a way to describe him throughout his lifetime, that he is vulnerable in his appearance, and therefore subject to all kinds of potential difficulties. Then it describes him as a root out of parched ground. And I think what it's describing there is that he is, and that figure root is referred to Jesse, a child of Jesse as well, earlier in the book. And what he's saying is that basically all hope and even maybe all record of the family of David and the coming Messiah is just gone. It's like there's no place, that it's not going to happen. And in fact, the land is not even under a legitimate mosaic structure. There's nothing in the Holy of Holies in this temple that was built by Herod for them. And so it's like it's gone. You're looking at the garden and it's all parts. There's nothing going to come up. And suddenly there's a little tender shoot that comes up out of that. And the significance of that is incredible as it develops. Then he says there's no stately form or majesty. So he doesn't even have a pleasant appearance. The pictures that we get of Jesus are just look of kindly, they even present him as older, I think, but at least a kindly adult appearance. But the Bible says that's not how he looks. There is no stately form or majesty. And when even so, when they see people to see him, they despise him and they reject him. And then it says he's a man of sickness and pain. Those two words, sorrow and grief, if you look at your footnotes in some of your Bibles, it'll just say that one of them means sickness and the other means pain. And basically that means he was subject to the normal human experiences under the curse. We don't see him in his lifetime in Scripture, but this is a description of what he's like in his childhood. I meant that we don't see him in his childhood in Scripture, but this is a description of him then, and a description to the end of his days, basically. He suffered hunger. We knew that. But it was, we don't see how that played out, but the Scripture tells us that he was a man of sickness and pain. And so the description here is shocking. This is somebody who nobody would expect to be worth anything. And the people said that when they thought about where he came from. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? You know, they didn't perceive that there was anything redeeming in him except his words and the power that he manifested to show that this vessel that was standing before them was more than just a mere man. And so then he explains in 4 through 6 the significance of his life. And there are two aspects of the life of Christ that I think are emphasized in this section. And they are that he is a man of sorrows, and secondly, that he is a substitute for sinners. Those are two aspects of the incarnation that I think need to be kept in mind. And they are seen in the fact that it describes him as truly human. He was made flesh, Philippians tells us. But that means that he could suffer our sicknesses and our pains. And so that he was truly human is what this is describing. And that's important because we know from Hebrews that a true priest has to be of the same nature of the people that he represents before God. And so he comes as a true human. And so it says he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. And it just means those words really mean those two things, that he endured and he carried. He had them on him, and he endured them as if they were a difficulty for him, not a lot of fun, basically. And that comes out in Philippians chapter 2, where it's about he humbled himself and took upon the form of a servant and became in the likeness of man, so that it was the same things that we suffer as well. And then it describes him here as being smitten of God and afflicted. And then after talking about his substitution, the first two lines of verse 5, it goes back to talking about him in his lifetime, I think, is what is going here. And that is, it says, the chastening for our peace or well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Now, we are not saved by the by the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ in his lifetime. This passage will tell us that it was because of his death that we are saved. And so we have to understand what this means here when it says that he bore our sins and griefs and was smitten of God and afflicted. And I think that is clarified for us most clearly in Hebrews. And Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 says that he was perfected through suffering. And the suffering that it's talking about here is bearing our sicknesses and our pains and being smitten of God and afflicted. And Hebrews further goes on to say that he was designated by God as a high priest of the order of Melchizedek. And as I've mentioned already, the priest needs to be able to properly represent the people that they intercede for before God. And so therefore, this lifetime was a way that he was perfected. Now, what way was he imperfect when you think about it? Why did he need to be perfected? Did he need to be more righteous than he was? No. He was the righteous Son of God. He was the Holy One. I think Peter calls him that at one point, the Holy One of God. There was no sin with him, the text tells us. So where was he imperfect? Well, he was imperfect in the sense that he needed to learn something. And Hebrews tells us that as well. In Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9, it says he learned obedience through the sayings which he suffered. What does that mean? Well, the Lord was complete in the Godhead, but there was one thing that he had not experienced or never lived with, and that was living under the chastening hand of the Father and trusting in him as well. And so the process of his lifetime was in essence to learn obedience by suffering, and the things that he suffered were the things that he suffered by being a human being, by being living and being hungry and tired, and apparently even sickness and pain to some extent, and maybe to a lot extent, maybe to more than we have ever experienced in our lifetime. But they were things that were testing him to see if he would entrust himself to the Father, as opposed to calling down legions of angels to whisk him out of this sorry situation that he's into. And so he lived for 30 some years on the earth as a man, most of it hidden. We don't see it. But apparently through that period of time, he was going through the testing process and being tested. And when Satan came and tested him, it wasn't testing him to rob a bank. It was testing him to escape from the course that the Father had given him. And that's the test that he lived with. And he learned obedience in the sense that he had never had to do that before. He never had to rely on someone other than himself because he was sufficient. But the scripture says he emptied himself. And we don't really know what that means. I can't describe it for you. But in some way, he gave up the ability to rescue himself and to solve the dilemma that he faced that's uncomfortable. And I don't think it's just talking about his death. I think it's talking about his sorrows, that he was a man of sorrows as characterized by his life. And so Peter tells us that through all of this, he entrusted himself to the Father. We find that in 1 Peter chapter 2, and then it talks about it at the end of 1 Peter chapter 2 and the end of 1 Peter chapter 4 as well. And so what his lifetime was for was, in essence, if we can say it this way, because I think Scripture says it this way, is to learn how to live by faith. The nature of a righteous man in the presence of God is they live by faith. And so Jesus was put here on the earth to live by faith. And that's really what we see in his lifetime. And so when he was smitten by God and afflicted, that's what it means. And this word chastening that we have here, where it says he was chastening for our well-being, the chastening there, that word is a word that is translated either instructing or chastening. And chastening is not punishment for sin. It's a testing through difficulties. And we see in Hebrews chapter 12 that it's because the Lord loves his people that he chastens them. He's not punishing them. And when they come through, he tells us in there that we will demonstrate the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Chastening produces the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So the righteousness has to be there in the first place, and the fruit of the righteousness is brought out through the process of chastening, and that's really what he went through. So in his lifetime, he was made flesh and suffered in that way under the chastening hand of God in order that he might live by faith, so that as a faithful high priest, he can enable us to live by faith and to endure the trials that we have. And so when we go through trials, you know, we need to appeal to a high priest who knows what those are. He can feel our infirmities because he's been there, basically. Secondly, he was made sin in his lifetime as a substitute for sinners. And so the last part, the verse 5, the first part, and then all of 6, jumps ahead to that because I don't think he can contain himself perhaps at this point. But being pierced through for our transgression and crushed for our iniquities speaks of his substitutionary death for our sins. And the answer down there is that it's because all of our sins have been laid upon him. So that each one of us has turned to our own way. We have rejected the way of God, the way of faith, the way of trusting in Father, and trusted in our own selves. And the Lord caused the sinfulness of the way that we've corrected, chosen to fall upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It just happened on him. The Lord gave it to him. So in addition to the afflictions and being smitten of God for the process of his lifetime, at the end of his lifetime, we're going to find that he's going to die in the place of sinners. And so the perfect high priest in the course of his lifetime is shown to be, if you want to use that phrase instead of becomes, is shown to be the perfect sacrifice for sinners because he truly trusted in the Father, which is the access to approval by the Father is faith. And he learned to live by faith, or at least he demonstrated that. Now, in this section, we have a description of his death. His trial in three courts is described as being oppressed and afflicted by man. The emphasis is on his silence here as a lamb before the slaughter and the sheep before shears. The idea is that he's not going struggling. He is willingly and happily going to suffer before the Father, the hand of justice before the Father. He faces false justice and he is condemned to die falsely, a fake trial, a fake condemnation. He is an innocent man who is condemned falsely on this earth and executed in their eyes because that he was a sinful man. He was cut off from the land of the living, that's speaking of his death, because of their oppressive false justice that they applied. But the scripture tells us that he died under true justice as well. Because it says that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. So that although the appearance is a fake thing that never should have happened, it turned out to be exactly the order of the Father because the Father was putting upon him the sins of his people. And then it describes the end that he was buried with the rich, and the idea is there is that somebody intervened, and we know that was the Father ultimately. But in the story, somebody intervened to say, This is somebody who's worth more than just a criminal to just toss him out into the field like they typically did in those days, or just leave him on the cross for maybe weeks on end. But he was put in buried with the rich because the Father is ordering the course of things, and it really, I think, is a divine public testimony for his personal innocence. I doubt in all of history that any common criminal has been taken off of a cross anytime, any place, and buried with honor. But Christ was done that way. So now the last three verses tell us about the explanation of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it emphasizes here that this all occurred by the good pleasure of the Lord, and to facilitate the prosperity of the plan of God in what he's doing. He was pleased to crush him. And it was really something that was not an event that the Godhead was struggling with. And I think the pleased to crush him emphasizes the love of God for his people. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And that means, think about it, that means if you're a believer, he loved you so much that it made him happy to kill Jesus Christ and to put him through the suffering that he went through. Stunning thing to think about when you reflect over that. And then it says, my servant offered himself, so that it wasn't him tying Jesus down and saying, I'm going to make you do this because we got to go through this. The Lord himself was pleased, Jesus Christ. He offered himself as a guilt offering for sinners, and was numbered with the transgressors and bore the sin of many. And I don't think there's any way that I can understand or communicate what it would mean to Jesus Christ to bear my sins, just mine alone, much less everybody's. And it's beyond comprehension, basically, that we see here. And I think that's why it's such a stunning account and so surprising to think about it. And it falls in line with his intent. In Hebrews and Ephesians 1, you remember, it talks about that his intent since eternity past was that we'd be holy and blameless before him. So this was the outworking or the apex of his plan. The everlasting covenant to bring a holy and a blameless people before himself. Then the text talks about his resurrection. It's going to say he will see his seed. He's not going to see corruption. He will prolong his days. And those are, I think, references to the resurrection. And then it is the Redeemer. He is the Redeemer. And it says he will justify the many by his knowledge. A curious thing, we discussed it on Wednesday night in our group, and it was a little hard to understand. I think if you think about it, that the Lord Jesus Christ came to reveal the Father. That's why he came. And remember, Philip says, you know, show us the Father. He says, if you see me, you've seen the Father. And John writes, and when he records the Upper Room Discourse, that to know the Father is to have salvation. That's the definition of salvation, to know God. And so what we see in the Lord Jesus Christ is that he knew all about the Father. He knew all about God. And so his knowledge was what we need to have. And so it's by his knowledge transmitted to us and hopefully eagerly pursued by us that we come to faith. And that's what Scripture says, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So I think the idea is that through the knowledge of the Godhead, as demonstrated in the Lord Jesus Christ, men and women come to justification. And I think that's probably what that's describing. And then he ends up with the role of the great high priest interceding for the transgressors. So it's a magnificent picture that's followed then by his exaltation in the text. And I think that's what it means there when it says that I will allot him a portion with the great, to divide the booty with the strong. And it's the way it began at the end. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. But to go to fulfill that prophecy that he's going to be exalted and to see it at the end, it goes through this process that we have here in Isaiah 53 that's never not revealed as so completely any place in the Old Testament. We get further expansion in the New Testament, but this is really, really a place where God unhides himself. Isaiah says God is a God who hides himself. And this concept of the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ is basically hidden and all of Scripture until we get to Isaiah 53. And then when we go from that, it's no indication that they really received it, as I've already pointed out with Peter's example. But it leads to the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the offering for sin, hidden in God for 3,200 years, but hidden in plain sight. And I just leave this thought with you, but in Exodus chapter 34, where Moses was granted the privilege of seeing God, seeing his glory. And you know that passage, and it says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression and sin. Boy, we love that, don't we? Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. You know, people should have stopped and said, wait a minute. What you're telling me is that he is a God who forgives but doesn't forgive. That's what it says here. It says he forgives, and then it proceeds to say he doesn't forgive. And how are you going to put that together? And so we have to wait to Isaiah 53 to discover that he forgives because the iniquity is placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ and no longer ours. And so therefore he can forgive us the sins that we've done because they've been removed from our life. And the emphasis is upon his love and his faithfulness. Loving kindness, God is love. His truth means God is faithful. And those two concepts flow through all the Old Testament when you speak about the work of salvation. He loves his people, and so he does this. And he is faithful to do it at whatever cost because he's promised that he will do it. And he is a God of love and a God who is faithful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the magnificence of our great Savior. And we acknowledge that we little understand our own sinfulness and the magnificence of the sacrifice of our great Savior. And we pray, Father, that you would continue that work in us, that you would keep us from sin, that you would make us a holy people, and that you make us a fruitful people to your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.